Our church's global outreach board has been in dialogue with a startup organization in Uganda that operates a small shelter for displaced gay men. As you are probably aware, East Africa is a brutal place for gay people in the world today. Recently, the Ugandan police raided that small shelter, looking for reasons to arrest those who reside at the shelter. There were two men from the Congo who had fled their village in Congo due to persecution, made their way into Uganda legally. They had the proper documentation, except they were missing one technical supplemental document. That was enough to give the Ugandan police the reason they needed to arrest them and hold them in prison until the men could pay a fee to get the police to generate the proper supplemental document. It's a shakedown. It's a form of oppression that the Ugandan police target toward those who are most vulnerable in their society. And of course, the two men from the Congo had no money to pay this fee, and the shelter runs on a shoestring budget. Imagine if you were one of those Congolese men in a Ugandan prison, the abuse, the torment, the fake medical exams, anal exams for STDs, all of the torment. Your prayer, your hope would be, God, please deliver me from this place. When this information was shared with our Global Outreach Board, the chair of that board, Sally Rankin, said to the rest of us on the board, in effect, this is my loose paraphrase of her words, Sally said to us, in effect, I don't care whatever else we do or don't accomplish at our meeting tonight, we're not leaving here until we get those two men out of that prison. The rest of the board heartily agreed. We can't save everyone, but we can save a few. Because of your ongoing, incredibly generous giving and steadfastness, even in the midst of COVID, we were able to wire transfer overnight to Uganda last Tuesday night $507 that the director of the shelter was able to use to get those two Congolese men out of that Ugandan prison. So that today, on the other side of the earth, there are two men who on Tuesday night were desperate and hopeless, who by Wednesday morning had been able to return to safe shelter and hope for the future. That's beautiful. And by the way, the director of that shelter in Uganda is worshiping with us today. We welcome you as well. Doesn't it feel good to partner with God to make a difference in the world? There is nothing more wonderful than partnering with God to make earth a little more like heaven. That's what we're going to talk about today. Let's start with a prayer. God, we live in a world of hurt, but we want to be instruments of your grace. We want to partner with you to bring help, justice, faith, and hope to many who live in despair. That's why you've put us here. Remind us today of what it means to live as partners with you. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I was a kid, our family lived way out in the countryside, southeast of Indianapolis, down near Shelbyville. My dad was a printer back when printing was a profession, and my mom worked at home. My dad and his brother literally built our home from the ground up, a tiny stone rambler located on 2 wooded acres surrounded by wide open fields and lush forests. It was a little piece of heaven. Mom and Dad loved to keep an immaculate house and an immaculate yard. But Dad often worked incredibly long hours, lots of overtime, and so often it was hard for him to keep up with everything. When I was about 10 years old or so, it occurred to me, there's a way that I can help. Help Dad, help my family. I can start mowing the yard. We had one of these old Alice Chalmer lawn tractors, and I discovered that I love to mow. There was that time when I was mowing barefoot. Remember, this was back in the 1960s when you drank from the hose and you didn't have seat belts in your car yet. So safety wasn't a big deal back in the 1960s. So one day I was out there mowing barefoot on this lawn tractor, and the tractor had a design flaw. The belt that went from the engine down to the mower blades below ran right along where the brake pedal was without any housing to protect it. So when my bare foot slipped off that brake, my big toe and little toe jammed right in between that rotating belt. Let's just say I cried out in great pain and got a terrible rope burn times a million times. Never mowed barefoot again after that. I'm not stupid, but still loved mowing. I would always do a diagonal cut in the front yard, you know, like they do on professional baseball fields. And then I would go around, and we had lots of trees around. Every tree, I would meticulously trim everything so that when Dad came home at the end of a long day, he would be stunned. "Jeff," he said, "I can't believe you did that. It looks like a golf course." And I felt so proud. That made me feel so good. I was contributing. I was partnering with Dad, partnering with my family. I was part of something greater than myself. To this day, Dad, at age 89, when he's reminiscing, will sometimes say, "I remember how I'd come home from work and you'd have the whole yard mowed and it looked like a golf course." And I still get joy from that. God invites us as children of God into that kind of relationship. Remember, Jesus said when he was 12 years old, "I must be about my Father's business." We, as children of God, are also invited to be part of the family business. That's where Paul begins today's scripture passage. You heard Terry share it a few moments ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul begins our reading today by saying, "We then, as workers together with God, beseech you that you not receive the grace of God in vain." God has given us grace, not just so that we can sit back and enjoy life, but also so that we can be, quote, "workers together with God." We are called to be part of something greater than ourselves, to partner with God in making earth a little more like heaven. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Or as Mother Teresa said to Brennan Manning, "Let's do something beautiful for God. There's nothing better in life, nothing more wonderful than that feeling we get when we partner with God." Okay, so what does that look like? I mean, what does it really mean to partner with God? After introducing this concept, the Apostle Paul, in the rest of our passage today, goes on to elaborate on what it looks like for us, on a practical level, to partner with God. And surprisingly, what he says indicates that it's less about what we do and more about how we do it. By which I mean, it's less about the special projects that we might initiate for God and more about us simply responding to whatever life throws at us in a way that is consistent with the values of God. Because if we do that, we will then accomplish everything that God has put us here to accomplish. So in the balance of our passage, as you heard Terry read that incredibly long run-on sentence, Paul walks us through 17 different attitudes or approaches that ought to characterize the life of someone who's living in true partnership with God. Now, we can't, you'll be glad to hear, possibly cover all 17 of those characteristics, but to get a flavor for what Paul is saying, let's drill deeper on three of those values, three of those characteristics. In 2 Corinthians 6:4, Paul says, in all things, proving ourselves as ministers of God. In other words, he's about to tell us how we can prove to ourselves and to others that we are authentic partners and ministers of God. How? What does that look like, Paul? In all things, proving ourselves as ministers of God in much patience in afflictions. So we who are partnering with God ought to be the kind of people who are known for having amazing patience in afflictions. And that is critically important, because the truth is, every single one of us in life is going to get to experience our fair share of afflictions. Every one of us have plans that will be disappointed. Every one of us will encounter patches and periods of great tribulation in our life. Having patience in affliction begins with the recognition that there are a lot of things in this life that can and will go wrong. Maybe some of you are parents of young children, and you dreamed all your life what it would be like to have little children. And I'm sure when you dreamed of what that would, you probably pictured yourself someday being in a kitchen with your two little ones sitting at the kitchen table, quietly humming to Beethoven, playing in the background while you were making a map of the United States for them, made out of sugar cookie dough, as they focused like a laser beam on their online school learning, trying to absorb it all. Ah, the good life. That, of course, was the fantasy of what it would be like to be a parent. But then there is the stark reality of what it means as your two precious little ones sit there at the table and simultaneously shriek at each other, mine, as they rip apart their latest Bob the Builder coloring book. Meanwhile, you're loading and unloading the dryer when you smell smoke somewhere. You rush back out into the kitchen only to discover that your slice and bake cookies are burning in the oven, and you stand there at the counter in absolute frustration, wondering what happened to your dream of someday being a brain surgeon by day and a lawyer helping the poor by night. As the old saying goes, if you want to make God laugh, tell God your plans. I recently was having some online conversations with a dear friend of mine from college. We haven't communicated much since college, so it's fascinating to know somebody very well and then not for many years, and then hear what their life has been like. Back when we were in college, this friend of mine, his calling, his passion was to become a school teacher in a Christian school so that he could simultaneously nurture children in their faith and in their heart and mind, their growth in life. And so that's what he became. After graduating, he became a school teacher at a church-operated school in Michigan. Loved it, was passionate about it, until he got into a dispute with the administration of the school, and they let him go. So that in one fell swoop, he lost his job, his career, and his church family. Hadn't been back to church since, and that's been decades. Works at Target now, stocking shelves. Back-breaking work for very little pay. He's still married to the love of his life. He met her in college. They married right after college. But over the years, she's changed a lot. She's become bitter, harsh, critical, hateful even. They rarely exchange words, even though they still live together. That's not how it was supposed to be. This wasn't the plan. Every single one of us in life will experience our fair share of affliction. Becoming patient in affliction means recognizing that, being prepared for that. I saw that same phenomenon play out in the life of my grandma. As I've shared with some of you before, my grandma, back in the Great Depression, her husband, my grandpa that I never knew, her husband abandoned the family, leaving grandma to raise five small children in the middle of the Great Depression, at a time when it wasn't common for women to be in the workplace. Grandma moved them to Southport, and they lived in a small, dilapidated rental house right by the railroad tracks in Southport. She got a job working on the Pennsylvania Railroad, so every morning, even in the dead cold of the winter, she'd get up and she'd walk 2 miles down those railroad tracks to a small shack that was a switching station, and she'd type Morse code and keep trains from running into each other in that cold shack all day, wondering what her five kids, were doing back home. And then at the end of the day, in the dark, she'd walk back down those tracks and begin the night shift of doing all of the things of caring for those kids and keeping that house together. It was a difficult life. For the rest 60 years of her life, she never remarried. She was single all of that time. She did have a good friend, though. Her daughter, her only daughter, Phil, was her best friend. But at age 30, Phil died of a brain tumor. My grandma experienced incredible loss, affliction in her life. Didn't have much, lived in a tiny apartment on the other side of the tracks in her retirement years, drawing on her Social Security check. And yet, as a child and as a young adult, watching my grandma, I saw that she had a life that was sweet and good. Better than most millionaires experience. How is that possible? Because she chose to focus on what she had instead of what she did not have. She had God in her life. She had faith. She scrimped and saved for years and was able to buy a small Hammond organ that sat in the living room of her apartment, and she would get on that organ and she would play and sing the great hymns of the faith, praising God. She had a great church family. She had kids and grandkids who loved her dearly. She had her precious soap operas, which she was passionate about. She had IU basketball that she loved, and Lawrence Welk. I got a lot of Lawrence Welk when I was with Grandma when I was a kid. She loved her some Lawrence Welk. She had a wonderful life because she focused on what she did have instead of what she didn't. And from watching her, I learned one of life's most important lessons. I can't control what happens to me, but I can control how I respond to what happens to me. Here at the church, we use an outside payroll company, and I was recently communicating via email with our payroll specialist at this company. Ayana is her name. Had a couple questions, and as always, she was very prompt and helpful in helping me get it resolved. And so when it was done, I emailed her and just said, thanks for being so helpful, because sometimes we've had payroll specialists that were not easy to reach. Anyway, she emailed me back and said, oh, it was great to be appreciated and so forth. And I noticed at the bottom of her email a slogan or a saying, if you will. I don't know if it was new or I just never noticed it before. But the saying at the end of her email said, have a good day on purpose. That really stopped me in my tracks. I thought there's a lot of wisdom in that. Normally, when we wish somebody a good day, what we think we're communicating is, I hope the circumstances of your day go well so that you can have a good day. But this way of phrasing it reminds us that whether or not I have a good day really has little or nothing to do with the outer circumstances, but rather how I choose to respond to those circumstances. Have a good day on purpose. Are you familiar with the name Fanny Crosby? Fanny Crosby was in the late 1800s and the early 1900s the most famous Christian music writer of that era. She wrote tons of hymns. She was known as the mother of modern congregational singing back when singing hymns was considered modern. And she wrote a ton of hymns that are still sung this day. Blessed Assurance. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Praise Him, praise Him. And on it goes. She wrote so many hymns that publishers of hymnals didn't want to have a hymn book full of hymns written by just one author. So she started writing under pseudonyms so that some of her hymns could appear under this name and this name and this name, and she could get them all out there. My grandma would often sit at her organ and play those hymns and sing them aloud. But here's the thing about Fanny Crosby. She was blind her whole life, had not one living memory of ever seeing anything in this world. Talk about affliction. Talk about hardship. And yet, when she was just 8 years old, as a little girl, she sat down and she wrote this poem. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved, she made a choice, that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. That's what patience in affliction looks like. It's the difference between resenting what is versus making peace with what is. What is it that's happening in your life right now that you don't want, but you need to make peace with? I cannot focus on partnering with God in this world if I'm spending all my time bemoaning all my afflictions. We all have them. The only question is, how will I respond to them? Here then is the first high value that we are called to embrace. If we are going to be effective partners with God in this world, we should be people who are known for having amazing patience in affliction. Value number one. Value number two, we are also called as partners with God to be the kind of people who can give no offense. Who, in the words of 2 Corinthians 6:3, give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Now, hold on there just a second. What does that mean? And how is that even possible? Is there anybody here who's never given offense in anything? So, what is this trying to say? What does it mean for us as partners of God to give no offense in anything? For me, it begins with the attitude and the approach we take when we experience conflict with someone. It's not about appeasement. It's not about only saying what people want to hear. It's about how we say it, how we approach it. Once upon a time, there were two men who lived in a small village who got into a big dispute that they couldn't resolve. Later that evening, one of the two men went to the local village sage. He told him his version of the story, what he had said, what he had done, and sought his advice. The sage took all of this in and then said to the man, "You are absolutely right." That made the man feel better. He went home. The next morning, the other guy to the dispute shows up at the home of the sage seeking his advice. He tells him his version of the story, what he did, what he said. The sage takes this all in and then says, "You are absolutely right." Afterward, the wife of the sage, having overheard both of these conversations, says to her husband, "You told both those men that they were absolutely right. That's impossible. They can't both be absolutely right." The sage turned to his wife and said, "You are absolutely right." When the Bible says, "Give no offense to anyone in anything," is that what it means? That we're supposed to be the kind of people who assiduously avoid conflict, the kind of people who go around appeasing and only saying what people want to hear? No, no, 1,000 times no. We know the answer is no because of how Jesus conducts himself in the Gospels. In the Gospels, Jesus, on many different occasions, delivered difficult truth that people didn't want to hear. So when this Bible verse says, "Give no offense," it's not talking about being conflict avoiders. Rather, it's talking about the attitude and the approach with which we come at conflict in our life. It's the difference between being a reformer and a provocateur. The difference between being someone who wants to make things better and somebody who just wants to vent. If we're going to make things better working with God, then we have to respond to conflict in ways designed to make things better, not just to vent. When somebody does something outrageous, our natural tendency is to want to just lash out at them and tell them how bad and how stupid they are. But what good does that do? That just drives them deeper into their outrageous behavior. It just polarizes further. If we want to make things better, we have to respond to conflict in a way that's designed not to offend people, but to win them over to the truth. I saw a beautiful example of that principle in action this past week. It was on Tuesday night. I was watching a news program on MSNBC, The Last Word with Lawrence O'Donnell, which tends to attract a progressive viewing audience. And he was telling a story that you may have heard in the news about a Washington State police trooper named Robert LeMay, who became famous among anti-vaxxers over the past year when he very publicly and loudly refused to comply with the vaccination requirement of his police department. He resigned his position, was loud and proud about that, and instantly became a hero to the anti-vaccine crowds. Tons of interviews. He became almost a folk hero among the anti-vaxxers. Then, about 6 weeks ago, he got COVID. And about 10 days ago, he died of COVID. Now, when we hear that, there might be a part of us that's tempted to say, "Serves him right. Got what he deserved." But that wasn't the point that Lawrence O'Donnell was trying to make. In fact, he was trying to make the opposite point. Lawrence O'Donnell said, "This man deserves our compassion because he was a victim of misinformation." And he went on to point out that since he had passed away, his widow had started a GoFundMe page to try to make ends meet for herself and their kids and to get their kids through college. And very little money had been donated to that GoFundMe page because all of the anti-vaxxers, which lifted this guy up as a folk hero, did not want to talk about his death and did not want to encourage their people to donate to this GoFundMe page. So Lawrence O'Donnell said to his pro-vaccination audience, "Let's fix this." And he invited his viewers to go and make a donation to that GoFundMe page for the family of this 50-year-old police officer who had passed away. 20 minutes later, at the end of the show, Lawrence had his phone up and was able to say that giving to that GoFundMe page had skyrocketed. And I smiled and thought to myself, there it is. That's a perfect model of how we should deal with conflict in this world. After all, Jesus said, love your enemies. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that. I love the way Wesley Edgemont puts it. He reduces this to a simple mathematical equation that we can remember and carry with us. Conflict plus love equals progress. By contrast, conflict plus retaliation equals a vicious cycle. Which kind of person are you going to be? We are not called to be conflict avoiders or appeasers. We are called to be the kind of people who forthrightly face conflict, but in a spirit and in a manner that's meant to win our opponent over, not offend them and drive them away. A bent nail, a battery, and a jumper cable walked into a bar late one night. The bent nail walked up to the bar and said to the bartender, a round of shots for me and my two buddies. The bartender said, no can do. I'm afraid I can't serve you or your buddies. The bent nail demanded to know why. The bartender said, because you look like you're hammered and your two buddies look like they're about to start something. The moral of this story is sometimes you got to say something to somebody that they don't want to hear. But when you do it, strive to do it in a way that wins them over instead of offending them and pushing them away. Because as partners with God, we're not about just venting our outrage at these stupid people in our individual life or in our collective political life. We're not about venting our rage at these stupid people who see things differently than we do. We're about building bridges. We're about seeking progress. We're about being reformers, not provocateurs. Here then is the second high value that Paul lifts up in our scripture passage today. We, as partners with God, ought to be the kind of people who, number one, we are amazingly patient in affliction. Number two, we strive to give no offense. That doesn't mean somebody won't take offense, but we strive to give no offense. And finally, lastly, as we wrap up, a third great value, as partners with God, 2 Corinthians 6:10 calls us to also be the kind of people who can have nothing yet possess all things. That's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? There's a famous old parable that goes like this. A wealthy man who lived in the city wanted his young son to understand just how fortunate he was and what real poverty looked like, so that he wouldn't take all of his abundance for granted. So this wealthy father took his son for a trip out to the countryside, where they spent a few days staying with a family that worked a poor dirt farm. Several days later, on their way back to the big city, the wealthy man said to his son, "What did you learn from what you saw?" "Well," his son said, "I saw that we have only one dog, but they have four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden, but they have a creek that knows no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden, but they have all the stars of the sky. We live on a small piece of land, Dad, but they can wander through fields that stretch to the horizon. We have to buy our food secondhand, but they grow theirs fresh. We have walls around our property to protect us, but they have friends who protect them. Thank you, Dad, for showing me just how poor we are and how much better life could be. His dad was speechless. Just another reminder that the best things in life are free. Which kind of takes us back to where we started. Abundance in life is not primarily the product of our outer circumstances. Spiritual people understand that it's possible for us to have great abundance, even when we have seemingly nothing. Let me close with a couple examples of what that looks like on the ground in operation. Many of you know Jennifer Barnes. She's a back row Baptist there in the back today. But Jennifer's a long-term member of our church, and a couple years ago, she lost her beloved dad. On the evening of the day they buried her dad, she put the following post on Facebook, dated May 2nd, 2020, 10:17 p.m. "Today, we interred my father, 95 years young, after several weeks of hospice care at his home. While it was hard to say goodbye, we've also been so blessed throughout this time." Then she listed some of those blessings. One, "My sisters and I all came together to help Dad and one another. Two, we were able to keep Dad at home, which allowed us to spend quality time with him, provide for his care, and spend time with each other. Three, the COVID restrictions actually allowed us to spend more time with him with less distractions. Four, hospice helped us keep him comfortable for a remarkably peaceful passing." Losing a dear loved one is by definition deprivation. Despite that great deprivation, Jennifer was simultaneously experiencing great abundance. That's what it looks like to have everything, even when you have nothing. Last story. Speaking of stories of police officers, you may have also heard another story in the news recently about a 20-year-old police officer in New York City named Wilbert Mora. He and his partner rushed to respond to a domestic dispute that was called in. They made their way into an apartment where they were trying to figure out the nature of the domestic dispute. As they stood there talking to one person, a man burst out of the bedroom with a Glock and a magazine with 40 bullets in it and opened fire on those two police officers. Mora's partner died quickly. Mora himself was also mortally wounded, rushed to the hospital. He lingered for several days in the hospital. When it began to occur to Wilbert Mora that he might not survive, he had a last wish. He told his family that he insisted that they make sure that his organs would be donated. So they quickly pulled together the paperwork, and as his last official act, he signed that paperwork so that when he died just a few days ago, his heart, his liver, his pancreas, and his two kidneys were all donated. Five different people who were dying now have a renewed lease on life. Now, think about what happened there. When you're dying, by definition, you have nothing left. But through the eyes of faith, Wilbert Mora saw and understood that even when we seem to have nothing, we still have a great abundance. And out of his generosity, he gave the gift of life to five other people. That's what it looks like to have nothing and yet have everything. To this we are called as partners with God in this world. Jesus himself said, I have come, John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Stop wishing for what isn't. And instead, open your eyes to the abundance of what is. True abundance in life does not consist of our outer circumstances. It's how we respond to and how we embrace all of the gifts, all of the simple pleasures, the good things that God gives us in life, how we see through the eyes of faith. When we live that way, out of the center of our abundance, we are able to partner with God to do amazing things in this world. God wants to partner with you. Have you accepted that invitation? If not, do it today. God, let's do this. You have a new partner, and it's me. Let's do something beautiful together. Amen.